with proposing and designing these lessons. And the intent is to address something very specific about our work and worship together, something that deserves attention all year long. And we hope to be things that will change us, make us better. I've been assigned to cover this lesson tonight. I'll show you the list of lessons there. The one in the dark blue, Free Christians Are Devoted to Building Up. That's our topic tonight. But it's in the context of liberty, of freedom. Christians are free. And we've kind of from the very beginning tried to illustrate that freedom is not an absolute term. Freedom is relative. We are free from one thing and we are free to something else. And so the lessons that you see in the kind of pink and white color up there, slaves to son, tutor to savior, fear to hope, flesh to spirit, those are illustrations of the fact that in order to be free from one thing, you pretty much have to be in subjection or discipline or in, you might just say, slavery to something else. You have to be. And our life is like that. If you want to be free to hike for miles and miles in any direction, you're just going to have to restrict your feet into some good, tight hiking boots, for example. And the same thing with flying and other things. We restrict ourselves in one way in order to be free and capable in another. The lower lessons, the one of which we'll do today, tonight, is the fact that we now have, as a result of that freedom, certain abilities. Enablers is maybe even a better term for that. And out of those abilities or enablement, we have responsibilities. And so tonight we'll talk about our devotion to building one another up. So that's the title of the lesson. Here's the theme verse, and I think you can see a couple of those ideas in this verse itself. Galatians 5:1, addressing really a specific doctrinal issue in that time, that is the necessity to keep the old law and be circumcised. Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." I think you can see two words, kind of an interesting similarity. He says, "Stand fast," which almost suggests that you're bound to that. Don't move. You can't have a lot of flexibility. At the same time, that will keep you from being entangled again. Do you see how those ideas there are really opposing two kinds of bondage as opposed to absolute freedom versus absolute slavery? And similarly, the rest of the text that we've chosen as our theme, verses 13 and 14, talk about turning that freedom into ability, enablement, responsibility. "For you, brethren," Galatians 5:13, "have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do you see the contrast there? We've been called to liberty, but what do we do with it? Well, we become something you wouldn't think of a free person would do, which is we serve one another. We're in slavery, in a sense, to others as well. I don't know if you remember that, but there were a couple other principles that I found useful in thinking about freedom and slavery. The first was that you're free from something and to something. We've just talked about that. The second is that freedom is often a state of mind. You can hardly look at a person and what they're doing and decide whether they're free or not. And I gave the illustration of some men, sweaty men, down in a ditch, digging away, maybe somebody over watching them so that they can't get away. You'd think of them as slaves. But if you thought of them as volunteer laborers doing some service for humanity because they wanted to, you wouldn't think of them as free at all. I mean, as slaves at all. You'd think of them as free because, and yet they're just as sweaty and just as dirty and just as perhaps hungry and thirsty, but the difference is their mindset. I'm doing this out of love, out of service to someone else as opposed to being forced to do it. Do you see how that enables us then actually probably to work harder and better? But anyway, freedom is a mindset to some extent. And the third item, which we won't talk so much about, is that freedom really is related to outcome. But let's look at the lesson tonight, which is building others up. I want to ask three questions, and that'll be kind of the outline of the lesson. What does it mean to build each other up? What does that word mean in the Greek? And then what does it look like in the text, in the example of the New Testament church, which is where we get our authority and our wisdom for what the church ought to be. Number two, is there something that inhibits us from building each other up? And there are lots of things, but I'll just look at three in particular that might be relevant, more relevant to me for sure than some other things. And finally, how does freedom in Christ enable us to build others up? Because that's kind of our theme, right? We're free, therefore we can serve. And how does that help us? How does that happen? Well, the word itself for building is also translated edifying, and most of the translations I looked at We're not consistent about that. I don't think any of them are. They'll either say edify or built up, but you can't really tell, but it's the same Greek word that underlies that. It's oikodome, or domeo, which has two parts to it. The first is oiko, which is a dwelling or a house, literally a house. And building means to build. Here's an interesting, and I think it must have been an ordinary word in the Greek. Here's an interesting thing. You remember what Jesus said about the man who builds his house on the rock? He said, he literally, in the Greek, it's the same word. He says, the man who house builds his house on the rock. That first word, build, has the term house in it, right? And we're redundant like that, too. We talk about building a building. Well, we know what we mean. We've made a verb out of that, but that's just the verb and the object of that verb. But anyway, that compounding of those two words is important, I think, in understanding maybe the use of the term, although I suspect it was just an ordinary Greek term. The word oiko or oikos really can not just be a physical building, and it's often reused to refer to a household. And we do that too, right? Not in my house, you know. What we mean by that is not in my family, not in that group of people that I think of as my household. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 uses that very word. It says, if a man does not provide for his own household, remember that, it's worse than an infidel. And Ephesians 2:19 says, you're the house of God. Your citizens are members of the household of God. It also refers to building a body. Now, you understand a body is more to do with a living thing as opposed to a, brick and mortar, stones and wood kind of a building. And Ephesians 4, for example, it just very literally seems like mixes the metaphor, and it says the edifying, which is house building of the body, if you think about it. And later in verse 16, he talks about the growth of the body, and then he talks about the edifying of itself. That's an interesting term, right? Let me talk a little bit about the concepts behind house building. First one I want to mention is that, house building or construction or building is typically an intentional activity. I'm looking at Doug. We talked a little bit on a recent trip about the building business. Have you ever seen a house just accidentally appear? It kind of starts and just builds itself? No, in fact, it's just the opposite. It takes lots of planning and intentionality, really, to begin to think about it and to actually make it happen. I think that's implicit in our building up each other as part of a church, the house building here. Not only that, but a house has a purpose. I don't just build it to build something, unless I'm just doing it for my pride. Even then, it has a purpose to show off. But a house itself is meant to be lived in. It has a function. And I don't set about doing it without that function in mind. And I actually measure my success to the extent that it satisfies that function. In the case of the church itself, it's a temple. It's a dwelling place of God. The other thing interesting about a house or house building is, as you probably know, there's lots of different materials that are used. Paul even kind of has a reference to that in teaching maybe another point in 1 Corinthians 3 where he talks about wood, straw, hay, and stubble. I can never say all those, but different materials, let's say, that all work together to create the combined effect of that building satisfying its purpose. And then the fourth point I would make about a building, and I think this is important in thinking about why we should be about the business of house building, is that a structure, a house, an edifice, to use the edifying word in the other way, in a noun sense, is really a testament to the builder. A couple of interesting passages. The church shows to the spiritual world the manifold wisdom of God. That's what it says in Ephesians 3. That reference in Luke 14, verse 29 that you see there, that's the guy that set out to build a tower. Remember him? And he forgot to count the cost, and he got the foundation laid, and he ran out of money. And it says he will be mocked. That building, or lack of a building, the incompleteness of it, is a testimony to his foolishness, just like a wise master builder, as Paul calls himself, 1 Corinthians 3, you can look at his building and see the wisdom behind it. I think all these concepts are found in this reference in Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, that's the word, by anything in yellow in these charts is the word oikodomeo, right? It's the Greek word house building. You are members of the household, there's the word in a noun form, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You certainly can see the intentionality in that. You can see the purpose is to have a temple that God will dwell in. You can see that we're being fitted together, many materials working in concert to create the entire effect. And you can see really the tenor of the whole passage really is the wisdom of God being demonstrated in this action of building the church. So what are some associated activities that go along with edifying or house building, as you might say? I think the first thing we think of, and by the way, these didn't fit on the rest of the chart, so I have another, just a whole chart on each of those. The first thing we think of, and especially as we gather together on a Sunday night, which is primarily to, most of the time is spent listening to a sermon, I guess especially when I'm preaching, but I'm sorry about that. But we think about knowledge of the Word as the primary activities in edification, don't we? We say, listen, we're going to come and be edified. What we mean is, we're going to learn about the truth that's revealed in God's Word. And that's appropriate. This passage in Acts 20, verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend, this is Paul talking to the elders from Ephesus, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, that's our familiar word, that's the house building, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We saw earlier that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, or on Jesus Christ in another reference. That doesn't mean they're personal, their bodies, so to speak, but it's built on the truth that they've revealed. It's what they have given us as the basis for understanding what we need to do to be in relationship with God. And on that foundation, then, we build on top of that. But there are many other things associated with building up, edifying, that are found in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Comfort is a word, that's the Greek word parakletos, and it's the word that Jesus used in John 14 when he said, I'm going to send you the comforter. Remember that? And I think probably the King James has comforter. But that's a much richer word than that. It means someone who comes alongside you and cheers you along, gives you courage, exhorts you, pushes you along. And it's less really about telling you what to do as it is about telling you, do what you know to do already. You know what I mean? That's to push you along. I think that's the idea here. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, we had a class not too long ago and noticed this. In those chapters, I think 3, 4, and 5, you'll find the word comfort quite often, or some version of that, some other English translation, but it's the same Greek word. Build each other up. Be cheerleaders for one another. Encourage one another to do what you already know to do in association with the teaching of the Word that you've had already. The word edify is found in Romans chapter 15, which begins by saying that those that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And by the way, just as a little bit of a preview, the next two theme lessons will be a two-part session on burden-bearing, right? Bearing one another's burdens as part of our activity as free in Christ. But Paul says this in verse 2, for let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That doesn't mean just make them happy, please his neighbor. That means take care of his needs. Do the things that are necessary for their good, leading to edification. You see, when you actually help someone else out in the things that they need, whatever that might be, it might be cheering up, it might be weeping with them, it might be giving them practical advice just on everyday living, giving them a ride to church, whatever those things are, help them. And that's part of the edifying purpose. Peace is associated with edification. Obviously it is, but you can notice this in Acts chapter 9. The churches throughout all Judea and Samaria, Galilee, had peace and were edified, Acts 9:31. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, and there's that word again, by the way, the paraclete word, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You can see them growing there. And then graceful speech is mentioned. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what's good for necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers. You know this is true. We don't always just talk to each other by quoting Scripture. We say other things. Sometimes we say mean things. Sometimes we say kind things. And this is saying, don't do that. If you look at the context around it, it would be it's forbidding or saying, don't engage in speech that tears down that in some way is destructive or tempting or in some way ungodly, but rather the other, that will give grace to the hearer. So more than just quoting Scripture, it's really speech that builds someone up. And then prayer, Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to go through this chart as a way of illustration of all the things that people do to build up the body. And I think this might be helpful to think about the things that go beyond what we ordinarily think of as just normal teaching, but also when we think about what things inhibit edification. Elders are told to take heed, feed, and be examples. Evangelists preach, reprove, rebuke, exhort, teach, and remind, put them in mind of these things, Paul tells Timothy. Teachers are supposed to teach carefully, watching their mouths and what they say, and be empowered, driven, propelled by the realization that these are the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4. I think that's kind of the extent of our thinking about edification. I don't know if you see yourself on that list. Most people here may not. But I just want to make a longer list of things that people do that may not be in any of these roles. I think there are gifted people. And Peter talks about those who've been given some kind of gift, or they're ministers. If you've been given that gift, you use it, he says in 1 Peter 4. And he lists some things, including hospitality is one of those things. He does mention speaking. Romans 12 is another text on that. It talks about liberality or showing mercy, just a lot of things like that. And people are gifted in that way. Not necessarily, in fact, maybe not miraculously at all, but rather they have those skills. And how are they putting it to use? Remember I said building had lots of different materials and activities that all work in concert. And I think that's where you see this here. Different people with different gifts, putting them to use for a single purpose. There are also trainers, and you might think of these people as gift imparters, right? Maybe there's a limit to what a single teacher can do, but if I can train someone else, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, to give these things that you can impart others, who faithful men who will teach others also, there's this chain of teaching then that goes forward. It's a gift of gift giving, I guess we would say. But then there are at least, I don't know how many, one and other passages, I just made three lines out of them. Being an example is building up. Having a life of faith and purity, good works, sound doctrine. These are things each of us can do. Strong helping the weak, as we looked in Romans 15, verse 1. He says you're competent to exhort or admonish, chapter 15, verse 14 of Romans. The word means to counsel. Help other people. Give them advice, spiritual advice. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and other passages such as 1 Corinthians 5 and pretty strong one in 2 Corinthians 13:10 if you want to look those up later, there's a place where edification includes some kind of negative things. And I don't know why the image of a carpenter comes to mind. Sometimes the wall is just in the wrong place. And what do you have to do? You have to pull it down. And it hurts. And it needs to be fixed and replaced. But those are things that also edify. They're part of the building up process. What inhibits building up? I think there are several things. I started by saying that building was intentional. I meant to give the impression that... I haven't, but I know people who have. I know they built a house. Does it ever take less time than you think it's going to? Have you ever done that? Any project? Does it ever cost less than you thought it was going to? All the things? No, never. It doesn't. This intentionality is because if you don't just accidentally do it. You don't just fall into it and it just happens and that was easy. Boy, I sure lucked out building that house. That's not the way it works. It's hard work. And I want to compare that really to tearing down, the opposite action. And I found this poem by a guy named Edgar Guest. Maybe you've read it or not, but it kind of illustrates this metaphor of house building and house tearing down. I watched them tearing a building down. A gang of men in a busy town with a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these skilled and the men you'd hire if you had to build? He gave me a laugh and said, no, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can wreck a house in a day or two, what builders have taken a year to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by a rule and square? Am I shaping my deeds to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town content with the labor of tearing down? Have you noticed that in life? Things are so much easier to tear down than they are to build up. I listed all those things to say all these things are probably necessary for someone to do. But how easily can we very carelessly tear something up with just a word or two? And I want to talk about maybe three things that would represent, I think, the tearing down. And they look like building to sometimes. As you say, these guys are using tools and they look like common laborers, but really in the end they're tearing down, not building up, and it's so easy and it's so destructive in such a short period of time. I want to talk about some things that inhibit building. I didn't mean to show that just yet, but I just want to ask you, if you did a search, maybe you know this answer, of the word edifying, you know when you're going to preach a lesson on that, that's about the first thing you do. You do the old, you know, concordance thing. Where is the word found? I have to admit, that's what I do too. I'm trying to figure out what does the Bible say about all that. Would you like to guess which book of the New Testament uses the word edifying, building, you know, it's the same Greek word, we've covered that, more than any other letter? There's a hint. So it's not in the Gospels. Any other epistle, which would use the term building up and edifying more than any other? I mean by lots. I mean maybe by triple or four times as many times as any of the other letters. No guesses. I don't know what to say that last. Well, the answer is 1 Corinthians. And that surprised me in a way. Does it surprise you? Because what do you think about in the church at Corinth that Paul had to write that first letter to them about? Good things or bad things? Just bad things. And he kind of had to rebuke them all the way through. And then he started answering their questions. And it's amazing how throughout that entire letter, in answering both problems and questions, he's using this concept of building. We've already covered that in the first, in chapter 3, actually. He just lays out this whole treatise in a way about the materials you use and being careful how you build, which kind of illustrates our point about it has to be an intentional thing, right? He talks about that. Later, he talks about the things that edify. So I want to look at what was going wrong in Corinth, because you know that's kind of how the letter is addressed. What was keeping them from being edified? Strangely enough, the most negative maybe thing that first comes up is in chapter 8. And so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you know this is the part of the book where he's addressing specific questions. And in particular, this question has to do with meat sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge. This is an interesting phrase. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Some translations translate it this way: knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The word up is not in the Greek, but it kind of rhymes, and it kind of gives you some idea that there's an intention to compare those two words. Literally in the Greek, knowledge puffs up means it's just inflated with your breath, right? But knowledge does that, but love, what does love do? It builds. So you can either puff it with your breath or you can build. And you understand the idea of building is intentional, careful building. What's he saying? Is he discounting knowledge of the Scripture and the Word? Because in this text, you know, it's real important. They've asked him, is it all right to eat meats that have been sacrificed in the idols' temples? And you know the issue there is they live in a pagan city. And in those temples that are dedicated to idols, there are sacrifices of animals, and then there's food available after that. Sometimes as a feast, as part of maybe the religious ceremony, and maybe later, the meat could be sold in the marketplace, and you might eat it, and so on. So their question is a valid one. Is it a sin too? Right? And that kind of thing. And the first answer he gives, you would have thought he would say, yes. Or he would say, no. But he doesn't say that. He says, let's just stop for a minute and talk about something. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Before he gets to the issue at all, then there's a long discussion, but I think the theme of what he's saying is, let's just be careful about how much we know and about our knowledge. You see that a person who has knowledge, and that knowledge is the center of their identity and something that they're proud of, and they're willing to run roughshod over a weaker brother, that's tearing down. That's the wrecking ball taken to the wall. despite the fact they're using a real tool, it's real knowledge. And that seems to be what Paul is saying here. I wonder if sometimes because we know something about Scripture and we just want to show what we know, that we are actually destroying the faith of our brother. I have some notes on this. I'll try to follow. Knowledge puffs up, but edifies. Go down to chapter 8, verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours... Of course, you know, we do have this knowledge. There's no such thing as another God. That's kind of the basic knowledge. We understand that. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. You see the destruction in that? The tearing down? For whom Christ died. Now, is it a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols? I'm skipping that question and I'm going to read verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's pretty direct language, isn't it? Answering what seemed to be a simple question, well, just yes or no, can I eat the meat or not? He says, listen, there's a bigger issue. The pride about what we know and running roughshod over a weak brother, in this case, maybe a weak conscience, is a sin against him and against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Back up to verse 2. You might just notice he says, if anybody thinks he knows anything, I don't know exactly what that means. But he may be saying, if you're counting on your knowledge, you don't know anything yet, like you ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He's playing on the idea of knowledge. If we're counting, if our identity is how much we know or our superiority to someone else, that is the opposite of edifying. Do you see that here? It's tearing down and destroying, and it's a sin. So you can kind of see the point here. Do not let your liberty become a stumbling block. So what it is knowledge without love. That's the thing that anti-edifies, right? That inhibits building up. In this passage from Romans 14, where a similar issue is addressed, therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You see, that's a similar idea in there, Romans 14. Now, is he saying just ignore the truth? That's not it at all. But he's saying start with love, speaking the truth in love, and with that build up as a foundation, rather than carelessly flaunting your knowledge as some way of running over a brother's convictions. Well, he continues his argument to them about maybe how they've missed the point in this issue about eating meats. Going into chapter 9 now. And he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Do you see this theme of liberty and freedom keeps coming up? How am I using this liberty, this freedom? To show off my knowledge? Is that one thing? Am I using it to demand my rights because after all I'm free? I'm not quoting, I'm sorry. I'll read. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. Just let your eyes scan, if you have your Bible open, to verses 4 through 6. Notice how often he mentions the idea of rights. We are certainly a rights-oriented culture, aren't we? If I have a right to something, no one else has the right to take it away or to keep me from doing what I have a right to do. His argument here is, yes, you may have the right in some sense that you have liberty, but he goes on and he talks about things that he had the right to as an apostle. He had a right to be paid. Wouldn't that be nice? Do you like getting paid for the work you do? Is that important to you? Would you give that up? He had a right to be married. Is marriage important? Do you enjoy that? Is that a right, important right? Oh, yes, it is, of course. And Paul says, I've given that right up. Why? For the benefit of my brother. So demanding our rights. I have a right to wear this, to say this, to do these things, because I have knowledge that it's not wrong. Demanding those rights are the opposite of building up, it seems to me. And Paul's saying, go to great lengths. In the way we behave, in the way we treat other people, in the language we use, maybe our dress, maybe our actions toward them, all of those things. Yeah, you may have the right to do something, but that's the opposite of building up. It's interesting that the chapter begins with freedom, and look at later how that freedom gets used, and you'll see the same contrast that we saw in the beginning. Down to verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I have what? I've made myself a servant to all. You see how that idea of freedom is a mindset. Yeah, I can do anything I want. And that freedom allows me to say, you know what, but I'm going to be a servant. It's voluntary, and I love it. This is what I do. You see how that's different from being forced to do something out of a burden or out of some kind of an oppression. And then going to the end of the chapter, he ends kind of the same way. In verse 27, I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So what he's saying is, yes, I am free to do things, and yet I am disciplined. I'm a servant to other people, and I'm disciplined in my life. How? Why? It's a voluntary action. Because I'm free, I have the ability to subject my will to others. Chapter 10, verse 33, same topic. Just as I ought to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then, forgetting the chapter break, ignoring it, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now who's he bringing into the picture in this idea of giving up their rights for the sake of other people? He brings Christ into that picture. And really, the passage we often look at, all things are lawful, is right in this very context, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things, and there's the word, house build. Let no one seek his own, but each one seek the other's well-being. That's not house build. That's the same concept. That's a mistake on there. Seek the other's well-being. There's a third thing Paul mentions, and it's really having to do with a different question, and that would be exercising our abilities with pride. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to address the exercise of spiritual gifts, and that probably means miraculous gifts. And you know that the issue there was that there were some gifts that were esteemed more highly than others at that time. Is that true today? Are some things that people do that are public, that maybe show off some ability or show off their knowledge, are those esteemed more highly than others? I think that's true. It's probably true in all things in the world. But Paul addresses that. And again, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't know for sure what their original question was. But again, he answers the question they should have asked or that they needed to hear the answer to rather than perhaps what they were expecting. Verse 4 of chapter 12 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all of them. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. I think as we look at our talents, we probably should say, what am I good at? Or what could I be good at with development and effort? And the question ought to be, not that will make me look good in front of other people, or that would bring me glory, or that would show how superior I am to the others who can't do this thing, but rather that would bring benefit to others, profit to others, that would house build in a sense. Go down to verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, what he's saying there is, there are no inferior gifts. And he's imagining the pieces of the body. Remember, bodies are edified. We saw that earlier. That are talking to each other or talking about each other and saying, well, I wish I was an eye. Or I wish I was more valuable. But no part of the body is inferior to the other, he says. They all have a function. At the same time, no part is superior. Verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, rather, those members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. None are superior or none are inferior. But he does mention that some gifts are better than others. Isn't that interesting? Verse 31, look at that. But earnestly desire the best gifts, or greater gifts is another translation of that. And then he says, I'll show you an excellent way. What could that mean? I thought he just said that we're no inferior, no superior, everything's equal, everything's necessary. But there are some gifts that are better than others. How could that be? Go over to chapter 14 now and look over in verse 5. And here you can see that the language gift, foreign language, the tongues, was maybe esteemed more highly. And he said, than something else, just like, oh, well, prophesying or something. That is, he said, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Why? For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets. Why? That the church may be, and there's our word, house built. That it edifies the church. Now remember, I said before that edifying is not simply just preaching and teaching. That's what I was trying to show with that other too long of a chart. There's so many other things to do in that. But what he's saying is, if you want to measure your value in the group, it shouldn't be how public or how tricky the skill is that you have or how superior the talent is compared to somebody else. It should be measured by how edifying it is in the building up the body, according to that list that we saw before. And that list, of course, includes many things: hospitality, comfort, sharing with the weak, exhorting, counseling, all those terms that are in there. So there are different gifts. None are superior or inferior. The best gifts, though, are those that edify. Down in chapter 14 and verse 12, even so, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be to the edification of the church that you seek to excel, for the house building of the church that you seek to excel. And then chapter 14, verse 26, how is it, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation, whatever it is, whatever we do for each other, let all things be done for house building. So look at these three things: knowledge without love, demanding our rights, exercising our abilities with pride over someone else. What's wrong with those things? Do you see something in common in those three things? They're kind of self-centered, aren't they? And there is a sense of trusting in ourselves or looking to our own strength as the reason that we're able to do those things. So that's the question I want to answer. And it really is kind of the way I'll get to the third question, which is, how does being a servant, or how does our liberty, I should say, how does our liberty help us in building up? We've talked about things that inhibit building up. I want to talk about things that enable them. So the third question is, how does freedom in Christ enable us to build others up? That is, maybe avoid some of these self-centered things. Now, it's been done a lot already, but I'll do it some more. I want to make a reference to 2 weeks ago sermon, because I was thinking about this lesson, and I'm thinking that's probably the heart of the issue. A little bit different purpose in that, but Eric's lesson said the ways in we seek affirmation. Do you see that these wrong ways of exercising our talents, of trying to build up, really are in a sense a way of seeking affirmation? I know a lot, right? And I'm going to push it on you, whether it's for your good or not, whether it violates your conscience or not. I have rights, and I'm going to defend them. My talents are better than anybody else's. If you don't believe that, just watch me. Do you understand that? Do you see how that's self-centered? Isn't that just, all of those are a way of seeking affirmation in a way, in the wrong place? I think that was the point of the lesson 2 weeks ago. These were the points in which Eric said, here are the wrong ways to seek affirmation: the approval of other men, the failures of other men, by that meaning, I think, comparing ourselves to them when they're inferior and we're superior, and then letting others praise us, the glory of men, or actually believing ourselves as being better. These are just the wrong sources, and the point is they ultimately fail. So one of the messages was, think of who you are already because you are in fellowship with Christ. This is what's been revealed, all these things. So the first point I would make is that about how this freedom in Christ enables us is, you know, if I could really believe that I was that special, a saint, chosen, adopted, redeemed, I'm not going to worry about whether other men affirm me or not. And that superiority won't mean anything, because my superiority, if at any, comes from what I've been given by Christ. I'm sorry to re-preach his lesson, but it just seemed relevant to this particular topic. Why? How do we not do the wrong kind of edifying that's self-centered and self-seeking? Well, the answer is, believe who you are for the right reasons. And I think that's the case. And so, just as this morning, Eric couldn't contain himself, but had to go to a lot of other passages that illustrated the point, I'm going to do the same thing. Look at some of these things that really are acts of edification, but they make a reference to the fact that I'm strengthened, that I'm enabled to do these things because of what God has done for me. Huge difference. And you might say, well, it's just a mindset. Yes, that's exactly right. Freedom is mostly a mindset. It's why do you do what you do, right? It's intentional activity, and it's a mindset. Here's some examples. 2 Timothy 2. Now, he referenced verse 1, and I referenced verse 2. Let's put them together. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, that's an edifying activity. It's a gift-giving in a way, in addition to building up. How can you do that? You're strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. This was on the slide during the collection this morning. I don't know if you noticed it or read it. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. You see, the enablement that comes from our blessings in God enable us to be strong and to have the right motive when we're house building for others. Philippians 4, here Paul's thanking them for the gift that they gave him. Maybe it cost them a good bit. Maybe that was a financial risk that they took. But here's what Paul said to them. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:9. And then 1 Peter 4, which we've referenced a few times, there's a list of all kinds of acts of service that can be done there. But notice that each one grows out of the relationship and strength that comes from our fellowship with God. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, I know we use that verse to say speak where the Bible speaks. But do you see what the context is there? You be emboldened by the fact you're speaking words of God. That's the way you ought to exercise your gift of speaking if you have that gift. As if you are actually representing the truth of God, and that empowers you. He goes, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And truthfully, I could have listed a whole bunch more. These just came to mind. And I think Eric challenged us this morning to find one thing we're asked to do that Jesus hasn't already done for us. Remember that? I think the same thing belongs here. Ask ourselves, is there some particular service we're supposed to provide for each other in our house building here that God hasn't already enabled us with some gift, some blessing, some ability that we have no reason to be proud of, but every reason to employ in the building up of others? Does that answer the third question? How does our freedom in Christ enable us to edify? I think it's the same answer as maybe all three of the sermons that we've just heard on Sunday mornings. And now back to the verse that we started with in conclusion, there in Galatians 5. You, brethren, you have been called to liberty, Paul says to the Galatians. But don't use your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh. And you've seen examples of how that would be done. But through love, serve one another. And I'm picturing those dirty guys down in the ditch who are part of, I don't know, Ditch Diggers Without Borders or something, you know. They're there voluntarily. They're doing it out of goodwill. And they're motivated by the strength that's been provided to them through the liberty that they have from whatever country, whatever economic circumstances they come from. They're empowered to do that, and that's us. And so we turn that liberty into love and service for one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the three points. What does it mean to edify? It means to build up. What things inhibit it? Well, self-centered things, self-serving things. And how do we enable building up? It's through the blessings, as Eric called it this morning, the grace of God, the ability that's been given to us, that we turn into service and responsibility for serving others. We'll offer an invitation here, as we always do. The blood of Christ was shed for all men. We learned this morning from the book of Titus. The grace of God's appeared to all men. And it's available through the act of baptism. But you come to baptism through a process of believing, accepting that Jesus will be your master, and therefore you'll follow His commands, including to be baptized for remission of sins, confessing that, not only maybe in a public way, somewhat ceremonial, but also in the way that you live your life each day. And then taking advantage of being joined with the death of Christ in a very pictorial act, being buried in baptism. You have your sins forgiven. Following the example that was given in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles, and building on that foundation, and then become part of the living stones, the living stones. There's one other illustration I just want to mention. There's a big oak tree out back of my house. It's a red oak. It's huge. A little limb fell off in the hurricane, and I cut it up, and I couldn't believe how much wood it created. And I'm thinking there's as much wood in that tree as there is in my whole house. I don't know for sure. But you know, if you made boards out of it, I don't know. It could be. It's a big old tree. But you know, my house doesn't get any bigger. That tree does. Peter says we're living stones. We're a temple of God, sure enough. But and he also, Paul said in Ephesians, the body's able to build itself up. Isn't that a wonderful thing? My house doesn't build itself up. That tree does. Why? It's because it's full of energy. That energy comes from the sun. A body's the same way. A child grows up. It's growing itself. How does that happen? Because something comes from the outside, strengthening it, nourishing it, providing energy in the form of sunlight or nutrients. You see what I mean? My house doesn't do that. My physical dead house. But we're lively stones. We're built up as the body of Christ, and we can grow. We can grow ourselves because of that energy that's supplied, like to a tree or to a body that's eating and drinking. And that's what we're inviting you to join, to be a part of the body of Christ. And join that great family, household, oikos, that is planned by God from the beginning and has an eternal destiny. If you can respond in a public way, we'd encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.